2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that by many will give thanks, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a word of salvation. It is a word of encouragement to our souls. And this morning, Father, I pray that you will help this word to go forth from this servant in such a way that people will leave here looking to you, learning from you, leaning upon you in all of their need. So bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you respond when the burdens become more than you can bear, when troubles gnaw away at your soul? Here's the advice of some lesser-known theologians. Charlie Brown, Peanuts. He said, "I've developed a new philosophy. I only dread one day at a time." That's a little better than I do at times. The inimitable Mark Twain prescribed this remedy: drag your thoughts away from your troubles by the ears, by the heels, or any other way that you can manage it. My question is, what's he going to do with it once he drags it away? Or Roger Babson said this: if things go wrong, don't go with them. But I'm already there. All of that's easier said than done. Cute sayings may put a Band-Aid on the wound, but the pain remains. And it doesn't matter who you are. Burdens, pressures, trials can take their toll on the best of us, or even the worst of us. Even people we consider to be giants of the faith that battle their emotions in times of great stress and hardship. For example, here, though admired for his courage and conviction, the Apostle Paul was refreshingly honest about his own emotions when the weight of his ministry was pressed down on his soul and personal opposition multiplied. When you read his personal journal on the matter, which is here in this letter, he doesn't sugarcoat his feelings or put on a good front like we sometimes do in Christian circles, while hiding the inner turmoil that we are struggling with. In his second letter to this Corinthian church, this man bears his heart to his readers, and his pen bleeds with emotion, page after page after page. What Paul describes here was his darkest hour. He hovers between here on the edge of despair. He even uses the word despair here in this self-portrait. There are times when he reveals an emaciated figure on the canvas, gloomy and gaunt, as if he had been suffering for an extended period of time. But with time and by God's grace, this same man has been able to see the color and the highlights and perspective return to his soul. And this is because he's come to terms with his heartaches. And therefore, his testimony teaches us, I think, some very important lessons about what to do and how to respond when our burdens are more than we can bear. And we all have those at times. Now, before we rush into this brief passage, because I'm only going to deal with verses 8 through 11, but I gave you the context so that we can look at the backdrop and have a better understanding of this text. So though Paul had initially planted this church that existed in Corinth and had invested his life 18 months to encourage these believers to live firmly in the faith, the church was beset with problems. A number of these were addressed in his first letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. But that letter didn't accomplish everything that Paul had hoped for or prayed for. In fact, things grew worse within that congregation. And so the second letter was written, one which we no longer address, and it's referred to by scholars as the grievous letter because of the pain that it represented. Apparently, it was harsh in its tone, and the church reacted negatively to what Paul had written to them. The situation was compounded by the influence of false teachers who were there in that church undermining Paul, all that Paul had done. And as a result, Paul himself had become the object of ridicule and opposition. As reports filtered in, Paul could see that his motives had been questioned, his authority had been challenged, his ministry had been attacked. And recognizing the gravity of the situation, Paul therefore made a hasty visit to Corinth. That's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, here in 2 Corinthians. And that turned out to be a painful visit as well. As he sailed back from Corinth to Ephesus then, his mind was in turmoil. His emotions were unsettled. Every effort had been made to salvage something from this mess in Corinth. Paul had written to them. He had met face to face with them. He had prayed for them. But all to no avail. What more could he do? Would his time, investment of time and energy in those people be a total waste? The man was hurting. He is discouraged. Should he wash his hands of them and simply give up and walk away? One commentator who wrote many years ago said Paul could not turn his back on the Corinthians, for his love for them was deep. His investment in their spiritual lives was great, and the issues involved had far-reaching implications for them and their church. He's right. Too much was at stake for Paul to give up. But just when Paul was at his very lowest ebb, Titus arrived with news of an outbreak of revival in the church. And many in the church had experienced a change in heart. Conviction over their sinful attitudes and behaviors had produced genuine repentance within that body. Paul himself was suddenly overcome with joy. But he also knew that his detractors were still present within that congregation. He knew that bad seed which they were sowing could still bring a new crop of dissension and division. And so Paul quickly takes up parchment and quill to write this letter, the letter that we know and is in our Bibles as 2 Corinthians, because Paul must now clear the debris and he must reinforce that the foundation of the gospel ministry. And while he's pleased to learn of their spiritual progress, He writes to them to defend his own ministry and authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's going to offer to them credentials, but he will also share what the ministry has cost him personally and explain why he serves the Lord in the manner that he does. In essence, this epistle offers a philosophy, an apologetic for ministry itself. From the outset of the letter, though, Paul sets a very gracious tone because he knows he's going to have to be a little more forceful later on with his words. But there's reason for his optimism. God has been at work in Corinth, and God has been at work in his own heart. And he shows how that's happening. After his initial greetings there that we saw in verses 1 and 2, Paul's heart then just burst forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. This is a doxology. His soul is full. It's an expression of praise to the Lord, much like our own praise God, from whom all blessings flow, with which we end our services, because our hearts should be full at the end of a service as well. And from these words, Paul's theme is readily apparent in verse 3, and it's the mercy and comfort of God. Paul needed that, and so do I, and so do you. You need a God of mercy. You need a God of comfort in your life. Did you notice here as I was reading, and I hope you're following along carefully, though Paul had been afflicted, and you read that three times in those next five verses, and has suffered, and you read that four times in the next five verses, this good man has been sustained by the comfort which God has provided through Christ. This he states emphatically, because that word comfort, did you hear it over and over, that repetitive theme? 10 times that word is used here in this section. Furthermore, Paul has come to realize that even his pain has had a purpose in his life. It has allowed him to tap into God's reservoir of grace, where he found that comfort in God, and in turn, he's now able to understand and appreciate the affliction that others bear so that he can offer the same comfort to them with which he himself has personally experienced. His song of praise in verses 3 through 7 is very broad and general in its scope. But then, this man becomes more specific and personal in verses 8 through 11. And I want you to note the common threads that hold the two together. Both speak of affliction, verses 4 and 6 over here, and then verse 8 here. Both speak of God's intervention in the situation here, verses 3 and 4, and over here in verse 10. And both speak of hope. The one in verse 7, the one in verse 10. So these themes are woven together to bring this passage together. But our focus is on verses 8 through 11. And I see three themes developing in these four verses, serving as hooks upon which we can hang our thoughts this morning. So let me give you an outline up front. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, I want you to feel the pain of many trials. Feel the pain of many trials. And we're going to answer the question, what is Paul experiencing? What is he going through here, personally, inside? What's on his heart, on his soul? Second, I want all of us to learn the lesson of deeper trust. The lesson of deeper trust. That's verses 9 at the very end and verse 10. And here the question is, where does he turn in his turmoil? When his world seems to be falling apart, when the sentence of death is upon him, where does he turn? And then finally, third, we see the fruit of increased thanks. What has all this produced? Paul going through these experiences and learning these things, what has it produced? So let's look at this morning. First, the pain of many trials. Look at verse 8 with me, the very first line. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Now, he speaks of affliction, and the word itself in the original language speaks of pressures, anguish, burdens, troubles. And among the many afflictions, verse 4, it talked about many afflictions. Among the many afflictions Paul had suffered, the difficulty he had encountered in the Roman province of Asia was the one that stood out foremost in his mind, according to verse 8. He talks about the affliction. Now, it was obviously a situation that was familiar to the people of Corinth, but it's not familiar to us. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what was going on. Scholars, because they have to fill pages of their commentaries, have attempted to explain what it is. Some of them believe that it was possibly the riot in Ephesus instigated by Demetrius, Acts chapter 19. A few connect Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 15:32 that he fought with beasts at Ephesus. However, the problem there was he was a Roman citizen, so he wouldn't have been thrown to beast. Then others believe that it was connected with a Roman imprisonment we don't know anything about. After all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we do read that there were many imprisonments for Paul, and we don't have records of all of those. And then some believe that it could have been a physical illness that threatened his life. And yet, none of these explanations really adequately fit the context or the circumstances that are described by Paul in verses 8 and 9. A majority of writers believe that what Paul had in mind was the constant and ongoing threats against him personally, particularly from the Jewish people. And I want you to consider this, that Paul has become a very notorious figure in Asia as he's gone around on his missionary tours. Many times his life had been in jeopardy. In fact, if you look back at Romans 16, 3 and 4, you read of the heroic intervention of a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, of whom Paul wrote that they risked their necks for my life. Those words were written around this time. And throughout the book of Acts, we read of attempts by the Jews to take Paul's life. I found at least 5 of those in the book of Acts. If you want those, I can give them to you afterwards. I won't take the time to detail those. But as you can well imagine, all of these things happening to him, these constant attacks, was like a cloud hanging over this apostle and over his ministry. And notice carefully the expressions that Paul uses. Here's where I want you to feel now, these pains. Verses 8 and 9, they're like dark brush strokes on the canvas of his self-portrait. Verse 8, first of all, he was burdened. This word here refers to something of weight, something that heavy bears down upon you. It conjures up images and was used of a ship that was heavily laden, so much that it became crushed or was even beginning to sink beneath the weight and the load. Verse 8 again, you find another word here that he says the burden was utterly beyond him or beyond measure in some translations. It's where we get our word, the Greek word here is where we get our word hyperbole. It's something that goes way beyond what we could have expected or way beyond what we thought reality should be, more than he could handle. This was a stretching experience for him. Verse 8 again. Not only that, it was above strength, an exhausting experience that left him incredibly weak and weary. He just didn't have power. Twice here in those last two, he has used the word, the preposition huper, which means above or hyper. It was a hyper situation. But then you look at verse 8 again and you come across this word. He despaired of life itself. That word literally means that he was boxed in. He felt despair because there seemed to be no way out of this mess. There was no way of escape. What could he do? Huh, nothing. Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had the sentence of death. I really thought I was going to die. In fact, J.B. Phillips offers this paraphrase. We were completely overwhelmed. The burden was more than we could bear. In fact, we told ourselves that this was the end. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. A bleak picture. But notice now, having seen that pain, look at verses 10 and 11, where we find the lesson of deeper trust. God doesn't waste pain. You've heard that from this pulpit before. Pain is the pressure that shapes us into the vessel that God can use for His glory. And God is pleased often to use pain in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. And if God is going to put you through the grind for anything, He will give you grace and has something for you to learn and to grow by it. I came across this by Jonathan Edwards. All of the instruments employed by God, that is, he's talking here about servants of the Lord, all of the instruments employed by God in the promotion of His work have been greatly tried. Their labors have been mingled with their tears. And they have not only suffered from their own personal share of human imperfections, but have found in the ignorance, the perverse dispositions, and the unholy practices of others their sharpest sorrows. They have been grieved by foes, but more injured and vexed by pretended friends. I think Paul would have said a quiet amen to that word from Jonathan Edwards. I think every man who serves the Lord could say an amen to that. I know I could. And that prompts me at this point just to step aside from the message and say, I hope that you do pray for your pastor. As a pastor for more than 40 years, I can tell you, you go through things you never relate to people. It's almost like they think there's an aura there, and sometimes you kind of maintain that by not sharing your heart as often as you should. I don't know everything goes through our pastor's heart. I know some things because I've taken him out to breakfast and said, okay, throw up on me. Tell me what you're going through. We need to pray for him. This man sitting right over here, a man I deeply admire, Steve Molson. We need to be praying for him. Oh, these are exciting times and things are happening and we're going to plant a church and that's exciting. But you don't see everything inside of Steve right now. The questions, the waiting, the wondering. So much going on. Pray for him. We have ruling elders here who are godly men. I can say that from a point of experience and after 6 years of observing. What brought us here was that very fact, what we saw. But they need your prayer. Our deacons need your prayer. God has blessed us. Let us not take it for granted. Let us understand that they are fighting a battle that we don't know a lot about. So, back into the message. Sorry for meddling. So what was God trying to teach Paul through all these trials, all these struggles, even this death sentence? Paul tells about himself right here. Look at verse 9, second part of verse 9. Now all these things came, we had the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves. Stop right there. Don't read further. You know what's coming, but don't read further anyway. This is to teach us not to rely on ourselves. Self-reliance signals danger in any life. Paul had battled that in his own life. I mean, was there ever a man as self-assured and self-confident as the Apostle Paul? I think not. Listen to him rattle through his credits in Philippians chapter 3. If any man thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As of the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. If I could put that in my own paraphrase, baby, I had my act together. I had everything going for me. Life was good. Everybody looked up to me. His resume was something to be proud of. If you want to impress people, and people can be impressed by the outward resume. But God doesn't look at the resume. God looks on my heart. God looks on your hearts. And He knows us. He sees what we really are. He sees where our confidence really lies. We can stand here and recite a prayer, recite a creed. Those words come out of our mouth, but what's in the heart, God knows. And perhaps Paul's old mindset had somehow inched its way back in there, thinking, okay, I've been doing this church planting thing for a while now, and I've got this all down, and things should be going well, and it's not going well, and what's going on here? I mean, because of his skills, talents, abilities were so great, had he once again begun to rely upon those external things that he knew to make his ministry successful? Well, in order to kick the props out from under our self-confidence, God sometimes has to take away everything we trust in. He, God, is determined to bring us to an end. An end of our own resources, an end of our own strength, an end of our own dreams, an end of our very self. As Paul despairs of life, I want you to think with Paul and what he's thinking, if you can, what's being stripped away of his hopes and his dreams before God, what he wanted to do. If the sentence of death is upon him, and if he dies, his missionary career would be cut short. Urgent projects would be left incomplete. The problems at Corinth would go unresolved. The collection for the saints would fall by the wayside. Paul's dream of evangelizing the western regions of the Roman Empire would be unrealized. All those things would be gone. But God had to bring him to an end. All this seemed to be evaporating before his eyes at this point. But I want you to always remember this, that God is more concerned about his people than he is their projects. Now, it's not that projects are bad, especially if they're driven by God. But God is more interested in his people than he is in their projects, because he wants to make you what you ought to be so that you can do what you ought to do. And God will do whatever it takes to take our eyes off ourselves and our own glory and to set them back on him. And so we're often placed in difficult circumstances, in impossible situations, like those described in verse 8, where we saw all those words to make us rely not on ourselves, but on whom? It's okay. I know it's a Presbyterian church and not a Baptist church. But to make not rely on themselves, but on whom? God. Thank you, both of you. I appreciate that. At least I hope you made an internal verbalism there, because we should not be trusting in ourselves, but in God. Paul needed to say, God, I can't do this. I can't handle this myself. This is bigger than I am. Now, I realize that is un-American. Okay? That's un-American. But it is the beginning of a fruitful and faithful life before God. I can't do it. Only God can. Can't do that church plant. Only God can. And that's what happened in Paul's life. There was a turning point in which he said, I can't, and I've got to trust in God. So now, having gone through this deep, dark valley of his life, Paul's emerged a renewed and refocused, with a renewed focus on God and the sovereignty of God. Look at the end of verse 9, because he calls him the God who raises the dead. You know, the resurrection of the dead is one of the cornerstones of our faith, right? In our creeds, we affirm that Jesus rose from the dead, but we also affirm that we have a resurrection coming. And those events can appear far and distant, though, at opposite ends of our time perspective. I look back and I see the cross and then the resurrection of Christ. I look ahead and I see, okay, there's a resurrection coming. And sometimes we think of these resurrections simply as propositions of theology, which they are, rather than personal realities, though, that apply to us. But God is more than just the God of yesterday and the God of tomorrow. He is the God of today, this day, in your life. And that's why Paul, look at verse 9, look at the words carefully, portrays God in verse 9 as the one who raises the dead. The word raises there, present tense, who is continually raising the dead. Maybe that's why Paul also wrote, I die daily. I got to die every day so God can raise the dead, so God can help me to be what I ought to be. I have to die every day. Maybe that's why Jesus said to us, you have to take up your cross and die daily and follow me. You see, when our trust is in a sovereign God, God resurrects and renews us in his strength daily as we experience life's trials. Though the outward man is perishing. Oh, I can attest to the fact the outward man is perishing, okay? Had eye surgery this past month, one on each eye, taking out cataracts. I can see you all for the first time. I should have waited 8 years for membership. I'm kidding. But what the amazing thing is, I have not been able to read my Bible and all my tiny notes that I wrote through my young years for all these years. And so the night of my surgery on my close vision eye, if I do this, I can see all of you really good. You're a little bit fuzzy this way. Okay. I opened my Bible and I could read every note. Surprisingly, Kathy came up to me and says, I can't read these instructions on this little tube. I said, give it to me. And I started spouting it off. Went back to see the doctor and said, read the bottom line on this chart. I said, 2020. I said, oh, forget it. Amazing. Okay. So I'm being renewed in some other ways physically. But the outward man is perishing. I feel it all over my body, especially after this week when I took down a tree with poison ivy, saturated the poison ivy, and I'm glad I'm wearing a suit. It's bad. Okay, so I'm aside. Here's the fact. God continually raises the dead. Paul said, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what I need. Not outwardly, inwardly. I need that. And when we trust in our sovereign God, he cares for us. Wasn't that evident in the life of Abraham? Philip Hughes draws the interesting parallel in writing this. Paul's feelings must have been not unlike those of Abraham when he faced with offering with Isaac. But he learned also to have faith similar to Abraham, who accounted that God is able to raise up even from the dead. Hebrews 11:9. Paul says, if the sentence of death is upon me, God is able to deliver me. In fact, look at verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You see, Paul, first of all, looks back on the faithfulness of God who has delivered him, and he sees that in the past, God has been faithful. And then he looks ahead in anticipation of the future day, because notice the will there. He will deliver us. And ultimately, we will be delivered from the bounds of this life. And Paul rejoices. In fact, he has to repeat himself again in that last phrase in verse 10. And with this clear perspective in mind, he's looking around in verse 10 at all the things he presently faces and realizes that this same God will be faithful day by day to deliver him. We may not be faithful day by day, but God never misses a day. He will ever be faithful to you. For it is God who continually raises the dead, right? And therefore, his hope is firmly set on God and God alone. And that brings us to verse 11, where we need to note one more thing. What comes of all of this? What does Paul say in light of these words? We see the fruit of increased thanks Though Paul trusted in God, rested in God, he also believed in prayer. There's not a dichotomy there. It works together. He's trusting, but he also believes he needs prayer. That's why in verse 11 he says, "You also must help us by prayer." And he invited their joint participation, their partnership with him in prayer over these various concerns. In fact, verse 11, the phrase is, he desired to have the prayers of many. And Paul here uses an amazing image for us, beautiful image in the original language. When he mentions his desire to have the prayers of many, it literally reads, out of many faces. What he's saying here, he says, I want you to picture a sea of faces looking up to God, depending upon God, trusting in God. God, you've got to do this. And a whole sea of faces are looking upward to God, praying for these various things. We look to God in confidence, trusting him for the answers, for the deliverance, for the blessing. This is what we've been doing on the church plant. This is what we do when we get the emails from Doug Westcott. And we lift up our faces, God, help in this situation. And God is faithful to hear and to answer those prayers. And so, that being the case, as faces are turned upward, Paul believes that by joining together in prayer and trusting God to answer in impossible situations, their hearts will ultimately be turned to thanksgiving and praise. Because it's only natural that praise should follow prayer. Because we know that God is sovereign. He's in control, and he's always going to do what is right and what is best for each of us and for his body. Even now, we need to be lifting up our faces before God for the church plant, but not only for the church plant, for the church here. That God will open the doors of heaven to bless and magnify his name and increase the spread of the gospel in the city through this church. Paul visualizes how many prayers will be transformed into a multitude of praise, for God and his glory has now become the focus of their lives. We're looking to God, not to ourselves. In spite of closed doors or hard times or physical trials or emotional drought, there God is. In fact, Paul's pen drips here with a rich view of God in these early verses. You see, if you look at this with me, look down at your scripture. I'll call out the verses. But in verse 2, he's the God of grace. Verse 2, the God of peace. Verse 3, he's the God of mercy. Verse 3, he's the God of comfort. Verse 10, he's the God of deliverance. Verse 10, he's the God of hope. Truly, he is a God to be praised. Now, let me take a moment to summarize all this, pull us all together. Paul has taught us some very valuable lessons on suffering along the way. Why must we endure such burdens? What does suffering accomplish? Quickly, it equips us to serve, verses 3 through 5, so that we can help and comfort others. It arms us with strength, verse 7, so that we can endure. Verse 9 teaches us to trust, so we will look to God, not to ourselves. It unites us in prayer, verse 11, so we share the burdens. And it fills us with praise so that we glorify the Lord. No wonder Paul's heart overflows. Blessed be God the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. God is in control. God can be trusted. God will deliver us. Now, perhaps the most glorious thing, and I close with this, perhaps the most glorious thing, aspect of Paul's testimony in these verses is the fact that in speaking about his suffering and affliction and how he looks to God for grace and deliverance, that he will use the very same words that he's used in this text, right here, in other key passages in his letter to demonstrate how God in Christ will transform all Paul has experienced into something far more glorious. All the suffering will be beauty. There'll be beauty coming out of the ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, as Isaiah says. Because, for instance, for the burden, that weight we talked about in verse 8. Those words come back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, where we read this: "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." You were burdened down with all this. Well, God's about to drop on you glory that is so awesome. And the word weight there could also mean valuable, treasured. God's about to give you treasure beyond the burdens that you've borne. Or regarding these troubles that seem to stretch us utterly beyond, those words that he used in verse 8 also, he would later use the very same word to describe that weight of glory I just mentioned, that God will provide beyond all comparison. Same word in the Greek language. So if you thought God stretched you with your troubles, wait till God stretches you with his blessings. And of his personal weakness, of his struggles being beyond his strength, literally power, he would boldly declare first in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And then in chapter 12, verse 9, "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, and therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses.'" Why? "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Troubles come, but so does grace. This is the grace that God gives us in our troubles. And let me bring this down to a level that even a three-year-old can understand it. Not that I think you're three-year-olds, but it's because this week my three-year-old grandson did something called for a consequence in his life. And a parent told him, "Well, you are not going to get ice cream for dessert at dinner tonight. That's the penalty." Later that evening, at the end of the dinner, as ice cream was being served to the others, his dad asked him, "Do you deserve ice cream?" And this three-year-old theologian came back and said, "No, Daddy, but could you give me grace?" "And Daddy, could you give me a big bowl of grace?" Now, in our troubles, in our burdens, in our weaknesses, God's grace is always sufficient. It's ever abounding and always in big bowls. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you're in your trials, look to him. He will give you what you need. Our Father, as we bow our heads in this moment now, we ask that you would take these words and what was worthless, sift that out. And what was your word to your people, I pray that you would drive it home by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you will use this to encourage the hearts of those who perhaps are burdened down, who are despairing of things, who are carrying so much on their backs, in their hearts, on their souls. And so, Lord, thank you for your marvelous grace, that you're the God of mercy and the God of all comfort to us. And I pray with the Apostle Paul that may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort our hearts and establish them in every good work and word. To your praise and glory, we ask this. Amen. If you take your hymnal, please, and if you would turn to hymn number 353, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." And let us sing this from our hearts, because God has so richly blessed us by his grace. You may stand.